Let us turn in God's word this morning to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua 4. The Israelites at this point in history are finished with their wilderness wanderings. They have come up to the edge of the promised land. Joshua's chapters 3 and 4 record the crossing of the Jordan River by the Israelites into the promised land. Let's read Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. And ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe, a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired words. May God bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures unto our hearts. So on the basis of what we have read in Joshua and many other passages of the Scriptures besides, that we find the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. Lord's Day 8, question 24. How are these articles, referring to the articles of the Apostles' Creed, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which teaches us about the doctrine of the Trinity, is a most appropriate subject for a baptism sermon. It's appropriate to consider the Trinity in connection with a baptism sermon because the prayer that parents make for their children correlates to the three parts that the Catechism speaks of in answer 24. The Catechism speaks of God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. And that is precisely the prayer of every Christian parent for his or her child. That this child would be created physically, would grow up and have health and have strength. That this child would be redeemed, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ and cleansed from all of his or her sinfulness. And then in the third place, the prayer of the Christian parent is that God would sanctify this child. May it be God's will that this child be holy as he comes to years of discretion. But, beloved, there's another reason why considering Lord's Day 8 is appropriate and fits well with the baptism sermon. And it's not only because there's a similarity between the prayer of the parent and the development of the catechism here. It's also this. Because Jesus Christ himself taught his disciples to baptize in the name of the triune God. At the end of Jesus' life upon this earth, before he ascended up into heaven, Jesus gave his disciples what is commonly called the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." The sacrament of baptism arises out of the fact that our God is three in one. Let's consider this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Trusting the Covenant God. Trusting the Covenant God. First, we'll consider this, that we are to trust his revelation. And then second, trusting his covenant. We begin by considering briefly here what is the basic idea of the doctrine of the Trinity. That's the subject we noted of Lord's Day 8. The division of the articles of the Apostles' Creed is into three major categories. The first pertains to God the Father and our creation. The second section of the Apostolic Creed pertains to God the Son and our redemption. And then the third and final part of the Apostles' Creed pertains to the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. This truth that God is three in one is called the Trinity. The word Trinity is not a word that is found on the pages of Scripture, but the word Trinity is a word that the church has used for hundreds of years to confess the doctrine that God is on the one hand three, and on the other hand, God is one. Now, this is not a contradiction to say that God is both three and God is one. If it was the case that we were saying that God is three persons and God is one person, then that would be a contradiction. Or if we were saying that God is three essences and he is one essence, then that would be a contradiction. But we are saying here that God is three persons who are united in one divine being or essence. There's a distinction between the three persons of God and the one divine being or essence of God. These three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all are God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet, though they all are divine, and they all have the power of the divinity, yet there are distinctions that we can understand regarding these three persons. There's something that makes the Son unique from the Father, and something that makes the Holy Spirit unique from the Father and from the Son. The names of these three persons helps us to understand what are the personal characteristics of the first, second, and third person. So we can look at the names briefly here. First, there is the name Father. What makes one a father? The Father is simply one who begets another. We who are males and who marry and to whom God gives children, we become fathers. There's a time when we were not a father, and then in God's wisdom, we become a father. But with regard to the first person of the Trinity, he never became father. He eternally was and eternally will be Father. He is the one who begets another. The one whom the Father begets is what we call the second person of the Trinity, the Son. What is it that makes one a son? A son is one who is begotten of another. And so that's what's unique about the Son. The Son is begotten eternally of the Father. It is not the case that the Son is breathed forth from the Father. It is not the case that the Son is created. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, is not a creature, but he is God. Nor is it the case that the Son proceeds from the Father, but rather the Son is begotten of the Father. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And the name Spirit in the Scriptures means simply the breath of God. The Spirit is not begotten, The Spirit is not born, but the Spirit proceeds from God. The Western Church maintains what is called the double procession of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Spirit proceeds forth from the Son. The Spirit goes forth from the Father and the Son and unites Father and Son together in the perfect bond of love. This is, in brief, then, the doctrine of the Trinity. But why do we believe this? And why do we confess this? Question 25 of the Catechism. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. That's why we believe it, because God's word reveals this truth. The scriptures, we understand, are the revelation of the living God. In the scriptures, God Almighty, the invisible, the God who dwells in light and in whom there is no darkness at all, the God who is exalted above this earth, condescends to the creature and reveals himself to the creature in such a way that he might be known. Parents of children must learn to do the same thing. They have to come down to the level of the child whom they are teaching and communicate unto the child at that level in order that the child might be able to grasp that which is being taught to them. The parent might understand far more and might be able to use words that have much deeper and richer meaning. And yet, if the child is not able to grasp those words, then those words simply go right over the head of the child and are not meaningful to that child. This can be frustrating for parents at times. Parents have to learn to use picture language, figurative language, in order to communicate truths unto their children. And yet, good parents, good teachers, strive to be able to reach the child at the child's level. Beloved, consider the condescension of God, who is the uncreated, the independent, everlasting Lord of hosts, and who comes down to the dust creature and communicates to the dust creature in such a way that fallen, fallible, finite minds can understand and know God. How amazing is the revelation of God to us. Behold, in the scriptures, as God reveals unto us the fact that he is the holy three in one. We've noted already the words of Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, when he commanded his disciples to go out and teach and baptize in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the scriptures, in Genesis chapter 1, we see evidence of the fact that there's a plurality of persons who are involved in this work of creation. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man after our own image." Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Notice there that God uses the plurality of persons. Let us, not let me, make man, but us. And then we see in the New Testament proof of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. John chapter 10, In John chapter 10, Jesus teaches his followers that he is the good shepherd. And then he says in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. Not that Jesus is inferior to God, not that in some sense Jesus is less than the Father or has received only a portion of the power or divinity of the Father, but rather Jesus insists in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And what then of the Holy Spirit? The psalmist declares the divinity of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6, we read, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. There we see the Son in the first part of the verse, by the word, the Son is the word incarnate, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and then the second part of the verse speaks of the Spirit, all the host of them created by the breath, the Spirit of his mouth. Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is the one who searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so we believe then by faith that the Scriptures reveal unto us the fact that on the one hand, God is three in persons, and on the other hand, that God is one in being or in essence. To say that we believe this truth, beloved, is different than saying, I fully understand this truth. For who of us can fully grasp the doctrine of the Trinity? There is no earthly illustration that man has found yet that can reveal unto us the unity of these three persons within the one divine Godhead. And yet by faith we believe it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. Believing God's revelation to us that He is the triune God, we then who are parents teach Jehovah unto our children. We do so following the example of the Old Testament Israelites, who taught their children and the generations following them that God is God. This is what Israel did in Joshua 4 under the leadership of Joshua. God had just brought them across the Jordan River into the land of promise. They're right by the city of Gilgal. After this, they're going to spread out. They're going to start to conquer the land, take over the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and occupy this in promised inheritance that God gave to them. But before they disperse throughout this land, God has a word for Israel. And God's word to Israel through Joshua was that men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel were to take a stone. They were to place these large stones together, forming a pile right on the edge of the banks of the Jordan River. The purpose of placing these stones together was not that they were making the foundation of a home. It's not that some structure was going to be built up upon those rocks. But rather the purpose of these stones heaped together was to form a memorial. It was to be something visible that parents and children alike could see. And then as the children noted that pile of 12 large stones by the Jordan River, the children then would go to mom and dad and ask, what is the purpose of these stones? Joshua 4, verse 21. When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? There's instruction here for those of us who are children. Children may ask questions. And children are to be encouraged to ask questions. Why is it that we go to church? Why is it that in church today we saw water sprinkled over the heads of three infants? Why do we have a school? Why do we go to catechism? What does it mean that God is Father, that God is Son, that God is Holy Spirit? And then, as the children would ask these questions, it was the duty of the parents to teach. Verse 22, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. This helps us understand, parents, what is your great duty, the goal that you have in parenting. There are many different responsibilities, many different things that must be done as parents. And because of these varied responsibilities, at times we can lose sight of the facts, lose sight of the great goal that God gives us in parenting. Losing sight of this goal, it's easy for us to come up with other goals. Perhaps for some, the goal of parenting is to raise the children to be successful. I want my child to succeed financially, to be well taken care of. Or I want my child to succeed academically. And then the parents put all sorts of pressure on the child to succeed that way. Or I want my child to succeed in athletics. And then all sorts of pressure is put upon the child to succeed in that way. Or perhaps a parent understands, well, no, those really ought not to be the goals of parenting. I have a better goal for my child. I want my children to be obedient. And then all sorts of pressure is put upon the child so that that child has outward compliance to the will of the parents. But what is the goal of parenting? Why did God command Israel to erect that pile of stones by the Jordan River? It was so that the generations following would know God. That is the prayer of Christian parents. That this child who belongs unto the triune God, who ultimately is not my child, but is God's child. The prayer of the Christian parent is that this child would come to know God. May they behold him in his power, in his glory, in his majesty, and in his grace. What mean these stones? What means the sacrament of baptism? And as the child then comes to years of discretion, the parents give unto them more and more substance and content to that teaching about Jehovah, so that as they grow up, then they come to know about the fact that God is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This truth of the Trinity, beloved, is the basis for the truth of the covenant. That doctrine which we hold so dear to our hearts as Reformed Christians. The covenant, the truth that God has established a relationship with believers and their seed. The truth of the Trinity is the basis of that doctrine. How profound is the truth of the Trinity? We just spoke of the fact that God is three and God is one, and how our finite minds struggle to grasp that truth of God. And yet, on the other hand, how practical are the implications of the truth of the Trinity? This is why you baptize your children, because the triune God is the covenant God. This is why parents spend thousands of dollars every year supporting Christian education, because the triune God is the covenant God. This is why parents teach their children to live antithetically, that is, to live in distinction, separation from that which is evil and ungodly and which belongs to the fallen world. And on the other hand, to live consecrated unto God and unto His Word, because the triune God is the covenant God. This is why we encourage our children and teach our children to date and to marry only in the Lord, because the triune God is the covenant-keeping God. The doctrine of the covenant arises out of the truth of the Trinity. It is because our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that He is also the covenant-establishing, covenant-keeping God. Take away the truth of the Trinity, and you must also take away then the truth of the covenant. Within Himself, God is the covenant God. He is the Father, and He is the Son, and He is the Holy Spirit. And already there you behold that God is the family God, Father and Son. And within Himself, He is the perfect family. There's no division between the Father and the Son. There's no enmity between the Father and the Son. They don't have competing interests or separate interests. It's not as if the Son desires to go one direction and the Father desires to go a different direction, but Jesus Christ testified, "The Father and I are one." The Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and within the Godhead, He unites the Father and the Son together in that eternal bond of covenant love. But then not only is it the case that God within Himself is the covenant God, but God is pleased to reveal and establish that covenant outside of Himself. The triune God takes His people unto Himself, a covenant that is established with believers and with their seed, with you and your elect children. Behold the triune God as He establishes and maintains the covenant of grace. Behold the Father, who according to answer 24 of the Catechism is the God the Father and our creation. Behold the sovereign Creator who out of nothing shaped the mountains and the hills, the cattle who dwell upon those hills and His people. Behold the sovereign independent Creator who was not influenced by anyone else as He shaped His children, Isaiah 40, verse 14, with whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and who taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding. And the answer of those rhetorical questions is no one. that God created by his own might and his own wisdom. Behold, God the Father, as he created with this purpose, that his covenant would be established with these people. He did not need anyone or anything outside of himself. He is the independent I am that I am. And yet he created as Father and shaped his children in his own image with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, so that the Almighty Transcendent God can fellowship with his people. Behold, God the Son. The Son who, according to answer 24, God the Son and our redemption. He is the only Redeemer of God's people, the sovereign Redeemer who needs no one else besides. He alone, as the Son of God, was capable of drinking the vials of God's wrath as they were poured out upon him at Calvary. Behold the Son who performs every aspect of that work of salvation. He does not depend upon the creature. He does not need the cooperation or the assistance of anyone upon this earth in order to save his own. What a relief that is to us as parents to know that Jesus is the sovereign Redeemer of the elect sheep. It does not depend upon me to save my children. You cannot save your children. But in Jesus Christ alone there is redemption. Behold the Son who saves his people with this purpose, that they might covenant with God. His blood was spilled at Calvary with this goal, in order that the children of God might be brought into the home and family of God, that they might sit around the Father's table, and that they might enjoy sweet communion with Almighty God. And then behold, beloved, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, and his work in the covenant. The Spirit, according to Lord's Day 8, God the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification, our holiness. The Spirit is the sovereign one in our sanctification. The Spirit does not depend upon man. It's not as if the Spirit comes to the heart of man and knocks upon the door and waits upon man to open up his heart in order that the Spirit might then enter into the heart of man. But the Spirit, without any means, irresistibly and graciously enters into the heart of God's children and regenerates them. Oftentimes, in the line of continued generations, the Spirit is pleased to enter into the heart of the child still within the womb of the mother and grant unto that yet unborn child a new heart, the life of Jesus Christ. And then the Spirit, having regenerated or quickened that heart, continues to indwell that child of God for all the days of his life. And the work of the Spirit within the heart of that child is he sanctifies. He makes that child holy. And what is the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts, in the heart of the child? The covenant. That child would covenant with God. Without holiness, no man shall see God. The Spirit sends forth God's light and God's truth. And the light and truth of God lead us and bring us unto God's holy hill and to his tabernacle. History reveals God's faithfulness to his covenant. We see it here in Joshua chapter 4. There stood the nation of Israel weary from wandering in the wilderness. An entire generation of people have passed away and been buried in that barren land. They now stand at the door into the promised land, but between them and the inheritance is a river, which at this time of year, the harvest time, overflowed its banks. How would they cross? Over a million people strong, not only men, but women and children and elderly Israelites besides. God, in his covenant faithfulness, opened up the way for them to come. God commanded the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant to go ahead of the nation of Israel. And as they went ahead and their feet entered into the water of the Jordan, God, by his power, held back that Jordan River. The water downstream washed away. The water upstream was held by God's hand and stood up in a heap, backed up even some 15 to 20 miles all the way to the city of Adam upstream. As God held back the Jordan River, the Israelites passed by the Ark of the Covenant and entered into the promised land of Canaan. There, beloved, we see again the faithfulness of God to us. His word is true. He had promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier that God would make a great nation out of him and that God would give unto him a land rich, flowing with milk and with honey. God did not immediately fulfill that promise to Abraham, but many, many years later, God did give unto them that land. May God grant unto us faith to believe. May we believe that his word is true. May we believe that his promises are steadfast. And may we believe that even though God tarries in sending his Son Jesus Christ to this earth, yet we are confident that he comes, and he comes quickly. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, wilt thou grant grace unto us as parents, that we might teach our children the fact that thou art the Lord, thou art mighty, and thou art the God who is to be feared from one generation to the next. Wilt thou, Father, work graciously by the work of thy Holy Spirit in our hearts, applying unto us the blessings which have been earned for us by Jesus Christ. And wilt thou receive our worship for Jesus' sake. Amen.